When you think about famous mysteries of the Bible, what sort of things come to your mind? Well, when some people hear that term, mysteries of the Bible, they immediately gravitate towards the idea of archaeology. Like, where is the fabulous lost ark? Or Noah's ark, for that matter. Still other people, when they think of biblical mysteries, tend to think in areas of theology about God Himself. How can God, for instance, be everywhere at once? How can God have all knowledge of all things? How could God be so powerful that He could create an entire universe in 6 days and still have enough time left over to take Sunday off? Some people think that these are the great mysteries of Scripture. But you know, the Bible itself has a word to say about the things that biblically are mysterious. Things that even the Bible itself admits are hard to understand. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse 18, the writer of Proverbs said this: "There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a young woman." In other words, from Scripture's point of view, the most mysterious, the most wonderful kind of mystery in this world is the mystery of romance. How a man and a woman come together, find each other, usually coming from completely different kinds of upbringings, different kinds of social environments, different kinds of backgrounds, and yet are brought together in a beautiful union that the Bible calls oneness. Well, if you've ever wondered about that mystery, if you've ever tried to figure out the opposite sex and exactly how God manages to bring us together without killing one another, tonight's passage in the book of Ruth, I believe, is going to be an interesting one for you. Because tonight we are not only going to discover a thing or two about the reality of romance on a human level. Believe it or not, Scripture has a lot to say on that subject. But we're also going to discover an even greater mystery than just human interaction and how to have a successful relationship on that level. We're going to discover, I believe, from that, an even greater romance story. The romance story of the love of God seeking out and saving people like you and like me. If you were with us over the last couple of weeks in our study of Ruth, you know that Ruth began not really on what we would call an upper of a note. It was a story of a family. The patriarch of this family was a guy named Elimelech. And during a time of famine, he picked up stakes and moved his family due east of Israel to a desert country called Moab. We found out that that was not exactly a great move on Elimelech's part, because during that time of exodus from Israel, Elimelech not only died, but his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, met a similar fate. Left behind were Elimelech's wife, Naomi, and two daughters-in-law. You know them as Orpah and Ruth. We found that although Orpah loved Naomi very much, when the going got tough and Naomi decided to go back to Israel, Orpah decided to go back to the country of Moab, back to her own family, back to a sense of security and really a better chance of starting over in life. But we found out that Ruth was cut out of a different cloth altogether. She expressed a beautiful level of commitment to her mother-in-law. It was really kind of a death do us part sort of thing. And so Naomi and Ruth headed back to Israel. And it wasn't exactly what you would call a triumphant homecoming. When Naomi, whose name means pleasant or agreeable, came into town, the locals there in Bethlehem greeted her with the idea of saying, "Wow, is this Naomi? Look what life has done to her in 10 years. And Naomi agreed with them. She said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which literally means bitterness. For she said, "The Lord God has dealt very bitterly with me." And so we see this family relocating. And not only were things bad for Naomi, consider how bad things were for Ruth. She was, after all, from Moab. And as we saw in our study, Moabites, for historical reasons, were decidedly cut off, really hands-off material for any Israelite. Ruth, going back to Israel with Naomi, was literally condemning her to a life of widowhood, which was equal with a life of poverty at that time. And so they head on back. And we saw last week, Ruth decided to make the best of a bad situation. She decided to avail herself of the Israeli form of welfare, public assistance, not waiting for a check to come in the mail, but literally going out into the fields during the harvest time, following along behind the harvesters and picking up the grain that was left over after the harvesters would come on through. We discovered that in that step of obedience, God was way ahead on this equation, because God guided Ruth to the fields of a man named Boaz, who was not only the most eligible bachelor in all of Bethlehem, a mighty warrior, a very strong man legally and professionally, even financially, but also, as we're going to discover, Boaz was a near kinsman to the family of Elimelech, which will be very significant as we go on in this study. And so Ruth, out in the fields, catches Boaz's eye. And Boaz begins to make some outstanding provisions for her welfare, even going so far as to invite Ruth to share a first meal together. If you've ever sat around with couples who describe their first date and have found it pretty amusing, I think you're going to find this passage of Scripture equally insightful. We pick things up in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 14. In the midst of this conversation, at mealtime, it says this, "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up again to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let some grain from the bundles fall purposefully for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.'" Here we see the anatomy of a lovesick suitor. Boaz has fallen head over heels for Ruth. Now, some people will look at this and say, "Well, I really don't see that here." But you see Boaz literally tipping his hand, showing his cards in a number of very significant ways. First of all, people who are party to the Israeli welfare system, those who were following along behind the harvesters, were usually not invited to dine with the landowner. It was considered a real privilege to be able to sit down and share a meal with the one who owned the property. This was really out of line. The fact that she was a Moabitess and not an Israelite was also something that was quite striking. Notice the interaction at the meal. Boaz says, "Now come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied. How interesting that Ruth would find satisfaction in what we would consider such an unappealing meal. I don't know how many of you ladies, if on a first date the guy took you someplace and said, "Well, here's your pile of oats, have at it," you'd be very impressed. I mean, most of you would probably be looking at the menu for a little surf and turf. That wasn't what was going on here. I mean, here you see her enjoying some parched grain. Now, why did she find that so enjoyable? Was it because bread dipped in vinegar was such a delicacy? No, it was the food of the common person. But have you ever noticed when you're really in love with somebody, it really doesn't matter what you're eating or where you are, as long as you're with that very special person? I remember the first meal Pam and I shared together. It was at that world-renowned famous restaurant in Southern California you've probably heard before, Carl's Jr. I'd just gotten off work and we were talking. I said, "Do you like fast food?" She said, "I love it." And I'll tell you what, we went and we sat there. We only had an hour. I had to be back for another appointment. But I want to tell you something. A chicken club sandwich from Carl's Jr. never tasted so good in my life. I never enjoyed a meal more than that, because those chicken clubs are so great. They're all right, but nothing to write home about. But it was the company. It was sharing. It was someone that was very captivating to me, that somehow made this very ordinary meal something I would never forget as long as I live. And, you know, really, Scripture backs this up. The fact that love makes anything really a feast. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 17, we read, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred and strife." Here we see that same principle coming to play. And so you can tell Boaz is, to use the expression, a little bit Twitter-pated here. If we were to sit there, you could probably see him like staring at her and kind of hiding his eyes and, you know, acting kind of like the lovesick calf a little bit. "And when she rose up to glean," we're told in verse 15, "Boaz commanded his young man, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her." Very interesting move on Boaz's part, because you have to understand, remember that welfare system that we talked about? The people that were down on their luck, who weren't making it, were allowed not to go in front of the harvesters, but to tag along behind them and pick up sort of the waste, the scraps that were left over. Well, you can probably imagine that some people, getting a little bit excited or maybe a little bit greedy, would fall into the trap of trying to get ahead of the harvesters and get to some of the good stuff. That was a definite no-no. You'd be kicked out of the fields for that sort of thing. What Boaz is saying is, look, if she gets a little carried away and excited and gets up into the sheaves before you get to them, don't reproach her. Don't correct her. Let her go ahead and do that. No doubt his hired hands were shocked at that. He goes, oh boy, if he sets this precedent, we're going to have nothing but trouble around here. But love was guiding Boaz's actions. Notice as well, verse 16, "Also let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Why do you suppose Boaz was literally breaking all the rules on this ancient form of welfare for the benefit of Ruth? Well, it was not only to meet the needs of someone that he found striking. I believe that he was trying to drop not so subtle hints to Ruth about his intentions, about his interest in her. In a sense, he was trying to woo her, if we can use that old 1890s expression, to draw her close so that she would begin to understand the love that he felt for her. And you know, this is the first real insight that we gain into the heavenly romance of our own redemption. Have you ever noticed that God is in the wooing business? When the Lord decides to save somebody, it's not a cold, hard, analytical process. It's almost like a courtship. In fact, we see the Lord himself doing very similar things to draw the sinner to himself that we see Boaz doing here. Do you remember back before you were a Christian? Maybe sometime in your life, you were a total non-believer, you weren't interested in the things of God at all, and yet something supernatural happened to you. Maybe you had one of those foxhole kind of prayers, and God really seemed to answer it. God really seemed to hear you and bail you out of a tough situation. Maybe you were in an accident, and everybody said, there is no way you should have walked away from this. Someone must have really been looking out for you. Now, some people will mistake this as God's way of saying, yeah, go ahead and live your usual sinful life, your spiritually indifferent life. I'm on your side. Don't worry about it. That's not what God is saying at all. I believe that God does intervene in the life of the non-believer. Why? To show us his goodness. To show us what his intentions are for us personally. So that we can taste and see that knowing the Lord is a good thing. And hopefully that initial taste, that initial experience with God will draw us close to the Lord and make us want to pursue and get answers. And pretty soon before you know it, we're members of God's family. You see, this is not a major inference from experience. Really, the Scripture teaches that this is God's business, especially in the way that he works in the lives of non-believers. In the book of Acts chapter 14, very interesting encounter that Paul and Barnabas had when they were in the city of Lystra. They came to this area, and God laid upon Paul's heart to heal a man who was born lame. Much like the initial miracle that we saw in Jerusalem earlier on in the book of Acts. When Paul laid his hands on this man, he came up with a leap and was running around, and people realized that he'd been handicapped from his youth, and they were duly impressed. In verse 11, we are told, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, They raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." But catch verse 17 here. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Here you see a completely unregenerate group of people who were misunderstanding the move of God in their midst. God healed that man, yes, but it was pointing to a greater healing, the healing of the hearts of the people of Lystra. In the same way, you might run into non-Christians who say, "Wow, you know, I really think God does hear my prayers because this and this and this happened." Folks, take advantage of that. Share with them, yes, God does love you. God is concerned about you. But God wants to have a daily personal relationship with you. Don't just settle for the hit and miss, for the foxhole kind of relationship with God. You think that's something, try walking with Him every day. And so we see Boaz, in a sense, modeling that for us. And so we see a relationship established between Boaz and Ruth. But there's another relationship that is going to be healed for us in this passage. A very interesting relationship that was really on the rocks prior to this time. The relationship between God and Naomi. Look at verse 17. "So she, Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she'd kept back after she'd been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.'" Clearly, Naomi was onto something here. Ruth had come home with such an overwhelming provision of food, far above what the average gleaning person had a right to expect, that Naomi was putting two and two together. She was saying, "Ruth, someone out there really likes you. Where have you been? Whose fields have you been gleaning in?" And Ruth, not knowing the significance of it all, just said, "Well, it was a man named Boaz." She didn't know Boaz from a hole in the ground. But Naomi knew, and her reaction is very interesting. Verse 20, "Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'The man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen.'" Here you see an amazing transformation taking place. Naomi is suddenly talking in terms of God being blessed. God being the one who blesses his people. Boy, she's come a long way from what she had to say about God at her not so triumphal entry. Take a look back at Ruth chapter 1. And verse 21, listen to where Naomi was at and see the incredible spiritual journey that she had made at this point. In verse 21, she said, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" We saw last week that Naomi in many ways was what we could call the anti-Job. Job says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Naomi said, "The Lord ripped me off. He's made me bitter. Forget about the Lord." And you know, if you and I had been sitting around with Naomi listening to that kind of talk, how do you suppose we would have tried to have ministered to her under that set of circumstances? Do you suppose we would have come to her with gentleness? I don't think so. When we hear people throwing around terminology like that, we as Christians get a little bit nervous, do we not? Maybe a little bit jumpy and a little bit offended, and we kind of want to jump in and straighten people out. Naomi, how can you say such a thing? After all you've been through, after all God has shown you, you're an Israelite. You know the Word of God. Why don't you take a look at your own life? It was your own darn fault for going on out to Moab. Why are you blaming God for this sort of thing? And I imagine there were probably a lot of Jobat's counselors running around who were offering that kind of advice. And you know what? It didn't do a single bit of good, because Naomi needed time to heal. You see, God was her healer. God was the one who was going to bring her back into a right relationship with her. Notice here in this passage, in chapter 2, she is acknowledging that God has not forsaken His kindness to the living and the dead. Because of these circumstances, because of God's intervention here. Folks, we need to understand this. Sometimes people are in need of immediate correction when they start to get off the spiritual path. But when people are devastated, when they've been emotionally run over, we really don't need to be running up to them and pouring salt in their wounds by telling them that not only are they personally devastated, but spiritually they're defective. Basically, what we're saying to them then is, yeah, you know, life's not good for you, and now you've even let God down. Folks, realize that time is one of God's great healers. And I believe it took some time for Naomi to work out these negative emotions and be ready to receive from the Lord. And seeing God intervening in this way truly blew Naomi away, not only because Ruth brought home an extraordinary amount of grain from gleaning, although I imagine if you're hungry, that would be reason to praise the Lord. Notice there's another thing that Naomi was very excited about. In verse 20 we read, "And Naomi said to her, 'The man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen.'" Now some of your Bibles might translate that, "a kinsman redeemer." That is the Hebrew word goel, which literally refers to an ancient Israelite practice called the kinsman redeemer. To understand what's going on here and why Naomi is so excited, we've got to understand a little bit about ancient Jewish culture and some laws that might seem very, very strange to us. You see, when God took the people of Israel out of Egypt and settled them in the Promised Land, God's message to the people quite simply was, look, this isn't your land, this is my land, and I've put you in it. And I've put you in this land according to tribes. And even more than that, I've put you in this land according to your families. I want your family units to stick together. I don't want you to be dispersed all over the place. I want you guys to grow strong in the family unit. You've heard of family values and supporting the health of the family. Well, that's not just a political issue here in the 90s. That was God's intention all the way along. And God gave the people of Israel some very interesting laws to make sure that the family stayed together. They were the laws of the kinsman redeemer. They were based upon the idea that in Israel, if someone got into financial trouble, if someone, say, for instance, lost their land, or someone got into financial trouble of such a deep nature that they even had to sell themselves into slavery, that would only be a temporary arrangement. You see, in Israel, they had a series of cycles of years called sabbatical years. Every 7 years was considered a sabbatical year, based after the idea of the Sabbath. After seven of these sabbatical years, or 49 years, the year following that would be called the year of Jubilee. You've probably heard that term before. On the year of Jubilee, what would happen would be everyone in slavery would be set free on that year. All of the land that had been sold the prior 49 years would revert back to the original owners. No matter how poor and destitute they were, they would receive their native inheritance back. Why? Because God wanted that land to stay within these individual families. He wanted to strengthen that family unit. And so there were these laws. Now, say the year of Jubilee had just taken place, and there were 48 years till the next one. And say you got in a little deep. Say there was a famine in the land. You didn't have enough money to feed your family. And so you had to sell your property. Well, that meant you would have no access to that property for 48 years. Unless one of your relatives heard about you being down on your luck. One of your relatives then would have the right, the absolute right, to go to the person who bought your land, the person to whom you sold it to, and pay for the value of that land. If that person bought that land back, they could then give it to you, and it would be redeemed. That's what that whole concept is about. If you were in slavery, say you were working out in someone's field, and your rich uncle came walking along and said, "What are you doing working out in this field?" And he said, "Well, we were falling on hard times, and I had to sell myself into slavery." And that uncle looked at you and had pity on you. He could go to the master and say, "Well, how much does this guy owe you?" And they'd give him the amount. If they gave him the amount, that slave could go free, whether the owner wanted to set them free or not. You see, it was God's priority to restore the family. So he set up these laws of redemption. But the most radical law of redemption had nothing to do with land or with slavery. It had to do with marriage. As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, beginning at verse 5, we see what this law is all about. And this is a wild one, folks. In Deuteronomy 25:5, we read, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Do you understand what that law is teaching? What that law is saying is that if, say, you were in a family with five brothers, and your brother started seeing some girl down in town, you, as one of the other four brothers, would be very interested in who your brother was dating. Because if something happened to your brother, you would probably have to marry this woman and have children to raise up the memory of your dear departed brother. I imagine there were probably a lot of brothers who were saying, "Man, listen, Isaac, we really want you to go down and get checked out before you go through with this marriage. We want to make sure you're absolutely healthy because we're not too wild about her." But if someone went ahead and did it, you were required by this law to go ahead and marry this woman and raise up children in your departed brother's memory. Now, what would happen if a person looked at that woman and said, "No, I don't want to have any part of her"? Well, there was a provision in the law for that. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 25 says, "But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed." I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound to me like a compliment. Being known as old barefoot around Israel would not exactly be something you would want to have on your resume. And so we see that God was so intent on keeping families together, keeping families going, that he even created this very bizarre sounding, to us anyway, kind of a law to keep this in mind. And Naomi was so excited. She's putting two and two together. This guy is a relative of ours. He's not only rich, he's not only good looking, he's not only the most eligible bachelor in Bethlehem, he's related. Don't you understand what that means, Ruth? And Ruth, being a Moabite, says, "No, I have no idea. I have no idea what that means." Well, Naomi knew what that meant. In verse 21, it says, "Then Ruth the Moabite said, 'He also said to me, "You shall stay close to my young men until they finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now understand what's going on here. Very interesting thing. Now Boaz, right, has tipped his hand about being very interested in Ruth. Naomi has tipped her hand in terms of thinking Boaz and Ruth would be a great match. There's only one person standing in the way of this and happily ever after. And it was Ruth. Now, what is Ruth's problem? Why is Ruth so blind to all of this? Well, I think a couple of reasons. First of all, she is a Moabite, and I don't think the Moabite people had any kind of laws that were even remotely close to all of this. But secondly, I believe that one of the endearing character qualities that Ruth had was a genuine sense of humility. I believe in her heart she could not possibly conceive, even after all these not so subtle hints, that a guy like Boaz would really be interested in someone like her. And so she just wasn't ready for all of this. You see, Naomi, for her part, could have said, Ruth, let's talk realistically here. We're on welfare. Sure, you had a good gleaning season, but who knows how long this is going to last? We got to cinch up this deal. Let's go on down to the gate of the elders. If Boaz doesn't take you as his wife after you choose him, he's got one of two choices. If he rejects that, they'll be calling him old barefoot around here. This will be great. We can manipulate him. We can trap him. We can get him to do something he doesn't want to do. But Ruth wasn't going to have any part of that. And I believe there was a reason why. I believe that Ruth understood that love, not freely given, isn't real love at all. And I believe that Ruth was going to take the time to find out if there really was something substantial to this relationship. If this wasn't just a flash in the pan or some kind of physical attraction. You know, and that is such an important principle for us, especially in the Christian church. You know, I run into so many people, and I really used to run into it in college and career ministry, who get into what is known as marriage fever. I mean, I used to kid around. Some people just want to swim upstream and spawn. They're like salmon, you know. I mean, they have one goal in life, and that's to get married to the first willing person that happens to come along. And so I get these couples in my office, and they'd be looking at each other all googly-eyed. And I said, well, how long have you guys known each other? Oh, we've known each other about 5 days, but we really believe God is calling us to be married. And, you know, there was part of me that just kind of wanted to go, get out of my office and quit wasting my time. But the Lord taught me a more subtle approach. I said, you know, that's really beautiful, but I'm sure the two of you really want to be in the will of God, don't you? So, well, absolutely. We believe that God has brought us together. I said, well, you know, there's one way you can really be sure about that. It's called time. You know, if God has truly done this thing, it'll still be good tomorrow. After all, Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, this one thing I know, what God does lasts forever. So I just advise you guys, you know, I'm really happy for you, and I don't doubt that you're hearing from God, but, you know, just continue to seek the Lord. Come back in, you know, 6 weeks or so, and we'll talk about this. And I mean, even with 6 weeks, that really isn't very long. There was about a 90% attrition rate on those couples. They'd broken up and were pursuing somebody else at that time. You see, time, as they say, not only heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heals. Sometimes you find out that Prince Charming has a few rusty spots on his armor. Sometimes you find that dear, submissive little Christian princess has a few issues that she's got to work through with God that you just can't fix. And so I believe Ruth was taking that wise course. She was just going to see if there was going to be some real substantial qualities to this relationship. And notice something here. How would you feel if you were Boaz? I mean, after all, you've tipped your hand, you've played your cards, and here this woman isn't responding. I mean, you're used to being Mr. Eligible Bachelor in Bethlehem, you know, and you were kind of ready to take your pick. And you finally, you know, kind of let down your guard, go, this is the one for me. And she's not interested, or doesn't seem to be. How does Boaz respond? Does he kick her out of the field? Does he force the issue? No. Boaz, to his credit, also waits. And here again, I think we see Boaz portraying the same kind of love that Jesus offers to us. You know, when the Lord communicates his love for us, he doesn't force himself upon us. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." He doesn't say, "Behold, I'm at your door and I'm going to bash it down unless you open it up pretty quick." Now, the Lord is a perfect gentleman and he respects our free will. Folks, that is such an important point for us to understand. There are so many people in the Christian church who understand all the doctrine, who agree with all of the truth teachings of Christianity. They believe that Jesus was God in human flesh. They believe he died on the cross for their sins. They believe he rose from the dead. But you know what? They still aren't Christians because they never have said yes to God. They've never made that choice, that decision. You know, maybe you've been around church forever and a day and you sort of feel like you became a Christian by osmosis. You know, you just sort of hung around and you kind of believe everything and you sort of look like everybody. But I guarantee you, if you have never stopped in the middle of your life and said, "Jesus, I believe not only that you died and rose again, I believe you did that for me. I want you in my life. Lord, come into my life." If you have never invited the Lord into your life, chances are you may be a very highly spiritually educated heathen, but a heathen nonetheless. You might look as good as the next Christian, but you still aren't saved because you don't know the Savior's love. Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he wants in, but he's not going to beat the door in. As the scripture says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God, even to those who call on his name." Have you called on the name of the Lord? Has there been that conscious time where you called on the name of the Lord and invited him into your life? Well, that was exactly what Boaz was waiting for. And interestingly, he's not going to have to wait all that long. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do.' And she said to her, 'All that you say to me, I will do.'" Very interesting set of developments here. First development we see in this passage is a beautiful picture of Naomi's selfless act of love. Notice in verse 1 it says, "Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?'" Notice who Naomi is thinking about here. Is she thinking about Naomi? Probably not. Because if Ruth runs off and gets married, who is there going to be for Naomi to hang out with? I mean, after all, people like Ruth don't come around every day. Wouldn't it be a great temptation to want to hold on to that kind of a relationship, to kind of keep it corralled in? To have, those wonderful long walks together and those times after the sun goes down. And gee, you know, Ruth is such a great gleaner and everything like that. And I'm so old, gosh, I'll never get by without her. I'm just kind of glad she's here. She's my comfort in my old age. You know, if Naomi had that attitude, we could hardly blame her. But notice that Naomi has the exact opposite attitude. She is thinking not what's best for her, but what is best for Ruth. "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Here I believe we see Naomi modeling what Jesus called the greatest love of all. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Now, we tend to associate that with someone throwing themselves in front of an oncoming car to save somebody else. But I'll tell you, the toughest kind of laying down your life isn't the last heroic venture. It's the laying down of your life in life. It's saying no to what might be good for you at the moment, for the benefit, for the good of someone else. It's letting someone go, even if it means inconvenience for you. Do you remember the story of John the Baptist? When John the Baptist came on the scene, there was never a minister in Israel that rattled people's cages like John. And huge crowds came out to follow John constantly. There was speculation that John might even be the Messiah himself. But John always steadfastly denied that. And one day, Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And on that day, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and anointed upon Jesus. And John saw that and bore witness to it. Well, after that day, something very unusual happened in the ministry of John the Baptist. The numbers started going down. People started following Jesus instead of John. And John's followers picked up on that nasty demographic trend. As a matter of fact, after an argument with some Pharisees, they came to John the Baptist in John chapter 3. And they said, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Boy, what a modern school of thought we have here. Isn't it sad that we worry so much about our own church attendance instead of worrying that just, you know, people are in a church where they can be ministered to and where they're being taught the Word of God? You know, sometimes people come up to me after a service with that kind of attitude, and they'll say, "Well, this and this and this, and, you know, if this doesn't change, well, you know, I think I'm going to have to go somewhere else." Well, I learned a lesson from Chuck Smith about all that. I smile and shake their hand, and I say, "Well, praise God, brother. Maybe God is moving you on." And they look at me real funny like, "No, that's not how you're supposed to react to that. I'm blackmailing you. Don't you understand? You're supposed to do what I want you to do at this point." Well, who am I to keep someone here who's not being ministered to here? I mean, it's God's church. It's God's people. And guess what? God has branch offices all over town that do things in different ways. And, you know, rather than having someone sit around here and chafe and be upset and grumble and complain, boy, I just encourage people like that to find that place where they can fit in. You know, John was cut out of a similar cloth. Notice what he said to his disciples. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it had been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Here you see that same spirit we see in Naomi and John. Who am I to get in the way of God's will? Who am I to stand in the way of someone else getting blessed? Why should I look out for my own selfish interests when I can look out for the interests of others? And what a blessing it is when we do that, when we release people to become who, all they can be in the Lord. When we let go of people, when we quit trying to control them, when we quit trying to have people in our life just to make us more comfortable, God is so much more able to replace anything that we let go or anyone that we let go for his purposes. You know, oftentimes those that we let go, those that we release to become the people of God that they are to be, end up being our greatest blessings. I mean, could you imagine at Calvary Costa Mesa what would happen if Chuck Smith hadn't had that same kind of generosity of spirit? There have been some pretty fair pastors that have crossed through the doors of that church over time. But what would have happened, for instance, if Pastor Chuck had said, say, to Skip Heitzig, "Well, Skip, you know, I know you want to go out and start a church, but we really need you leading small groups here." Or Greg Laurie, "Greg, you know, we really like you doing Bible studies here just fine. I know you've got dreams of going out and sharing the gospel with different people, and maybe this Harvest Crusades thing can get going, but we'd really rather just have you right here." I mean, the list could go on and on. If you've ever read the book Harvest, all these guys had something in common. They all started out just as people serving in that church. The one thing I love about that church was they didn't try to put a lid on the blessings that God gave. And as they've released people to minister, that church has been blessed 100-fold. We should have that same attitude in our own lives. Sometimes that's tough. Sometimes that's really difficult. Maybe you're in a relationship right now, and it just seems like it's hard to hold it together, and it seems like God's leading you in two different directions. Well, maybe you need to let go. Maybe you need to let that person go and open your heart to someone else that God will bring into your life. Maybe in terms of even family kind of relationships. oftentimes, even with adult children, we just kind of want to keep them under our thumb and keep them around to keep us comfortable and to meet our needs in our old age. Well, you got to let those kids go. You got to let them become adults. You got to let them become the people that they were meant to be in the Lord. And that's a hard thing to do. It really requires the anointing of the love of God to do it. And I believe that's exactly what Naomi was demonstrating here. And notice how this letting go manifests itself. It says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best garment. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now, some people have had a big problem with this passage of Scripture. They go, uh-oh, here we see a little hanky-panky in the Old Testament. What is Naomi doing? Sending this Ruth down. He's sleeping at the threshing floor. Uncover his feet. What are you talking about? Well, when people get all confused and outraged about this passage, it pretty much demonstrates that they don't understand Old Testament culture. You see, Israel was an agriculturally based society. And as such, the barley harvest, the general harvest that would go on in Israel, were a big cause for celebration. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you've probably seen what a threshing floor is all about. Threshing floors are located on the tops of hills. Why? Because when you're going to thresh grain, we want to throw it up in the air, and the prevailing breezes come by and blow away the lighter chaff, and the heavier good grain falls on down. And so they're very visible places. And in Israel, they were very public places. When it was time for the harvest, what would happen at the end of the day, they would take all of the grain up the hills to these threshing floors. And it would be a big community shindig. They'd be celebrating while they were threshing out this grain as long as the evening breeze would blow. And when that evening breeze would come to an end, they would have a time of praise and worship, and all the families would be gathered around. And they would have this big pile of grain, and they'd just be celebrating God's goodness. But when they turned in, they'd do something very interesting. All of the men involved with the threshing would go to sleep with their heads up against the pile of grain. Their feet would go out away from the central pile of grain. They would almost be like spokes in a wheel. Now, at the base of these men's feet would lodge their families for the evening. It was a way of guarding the grain. So do you understand what's going on here? What Naomi isn't suggesting is some secret, illicit rendezvous. This is a very public event. But understand what that symbology was all about. By Ruth going up and uncovering Boaz's garment and putting it over her at the base of his feet, basically she was assuming the position of a family member below him. She was in essence saying, "I want to be your wife." That was a way of making a proposal at that time. And so, please put aside any ideas that something illicit was going on here. Something very risky, by the way, was going on here. Imagine how Ruth felt about all of this. "I'm going to propose marriage to this guy? I'm not even sure this guy likes me. I mean, let's not pay any attention to all these not-so-subtle hints he's laid down. I'm not sure how this is all going to work out." And yet, on the advice of her mother-in-law, she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now, how did this turn out? Look at verse 6. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did all according to her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down." Isn't that a beautiful way of expressing that? Such a vivid set of terms in the original language. "Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet." No doubt around midnight it was starting to get cool, and Boaz come to realize that someone had pulled the covers off him. I don't know if any of you are married to a cover hog out there, but that can wake you up in a hurry. And if you're single and you're not expecting someone to be a cover hog, you can imagine that would be a real adrenaline rush. "Who's been sleeping in my bed" would take on a whole new dimension here. So Boaz wakes up, and it's really interesting the way the Scripture portrays this. And behold, there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? Apparently it was so dark and Boaz was so startled, he had no idea who it was who was down at his feet. Now, I don't know if you're like me. When you're startled out of a sound sleep, you're probably not all that rational anyway. So she answered, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman. Oh, can you imagine how difficult it probably was for Ruth to get those words out? Boy, I bet she didn't sleep a wink until midnight, just waiting for that moment when Boaz was going to wake up. Remember, she's doing this all on Naomi's advice. This is all foreign turf to her. I mean, as far as she's concerned, Boaz might wake up and say, what are you doing at my feet? Get out of here. Oh, yeah, like I'd be interested in someone like you. It was a big risk. But you know, real love is always a risk. I love what Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5 says about all of this. In Proverbs 27, 5, these very interesting words. It says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Yeah, that's probably true if there was love concealed there, but sometimes open rebuke is no fun at all. And so Ruth was risking an awful lot at that moment. She basically proposes marriage to him at this point. Now, undoubtedly, there was probably a pause in the action there while Boaz came to himself. I mean, I'm sure that Boaz probably felt it was a dream at first, but look at verse 10. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Could you imagine how Ruth felt at that moment, the relief that probably came over her? For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. What is Boaz saying there? He's saying to her, gosh, you're something. You were not a gold digger. You were not just a man chaser. You were not just going after your MRS degree. I can tell that you are very sincere about all of this, that you've thought about it, that you've prayed about it, that you are coming into this relationship with the best possible motives. Now, that's the good news. Verse 11, he continues, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there's a kinsman nearer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a near kinsman for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Here you see the classic good news, bad news proposition. The good news was, yes, I'm interested. The bad news is there's another relative who has a more substantial claim to this right than I do. And no doubt Boaz, looking at Ruth, remember what Ruth meant? Glamorous, not only beautiful outside, but inside. I'm sure running through his mind was, wow, who wouldn't want this person as his wife? Now, this probably means, by the way, that Boaz was a cousin of Elimelech who died. The nearer relative was probably a brother of Elimelech who had the prior right. So what Boaz is saying is, look, it's not like I'm indifferent to all of this, but I've been thinking about this. I've been considering the possibilities of this eventuality. And I know a thing or two more about how Israeli law works than you do. Let me handle this. Trust me with this. And if it all works out, it's in the Lord's hands. So verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He's talking obviously to his servants there. And he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. By the way, that was the rough equivalent of 2 weeks' wages in that culture. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Now, why would Naomi say something like that? I mean, some people say, well, it was early in the morning and she didn't really recognize her. Who else would Naomi be expecting? I mean, you think Naomi was perhaps interested in how all this was going to turn out? You better believe she was. Why do you suppose she said that? Well, remember what the women of Israel said when Naomi came back from Moab. Is this Naomi? I mean, she looks like a different person. I imagine Naomi was having a similar reaction. Is this Ruth? You look like a different person. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who is just totally excited, has totally seen an answer to prayer. They kind of glow. They almost look different. There's just a radiance about them. And I believe that's what Naomi was paying attention to there. Then she told her all that the man had done, and she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Oh, man. Here you see one of the most difficult spiritual challenges you and I will ever face. Waiting. Waiting for God to take care of business. You know, the Bible tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We all know that. But do you understand what that means? What that means is your salvation and my salvation is God's work. That God is the one who is working out your salvation, that He's taking care of all of the details. And you know, you and I receive Christ in the here and now. And occasionally the Lord gives us a foretaste of heavenly glory. But you know, a lot of our Christian lives are lived in this awful here and now that we have to cope with, right? God has made us incredible promises. And He will fulfill them. But you know what God tells us in the here and now? Wait. Trust me. I'm working this out. Ruth had to trust Boaz to work out details she knew nothing about. Could you imagine the disaster if Ruth had tried to take things into her own hands? Had gone down, say, to the elders of the people and said, "Well, I really don't care about this law of the Redeemer. This is the guy I want, and you're going to give him to me." Boy, that didn't go over real big in a patriarchal culture like this. But Ruth was patient. Ruth had to trust. And you know, I really believe that's the reason for one of the most awful trials that we face in the Christian life. The trial of waiting. The trial of bringing a request before the Lord that you would dearly love to see fulfilled. And yet, the Lord doesn't tell you yes. The Lord doesn't tell you no. He just says, wait. Trust me. Wait. Why do you suppose the Lord puts us in that situation? Because I believe the greatest expression of love that we can offer to the Lord is not eloquent praise. It's not preaching sermons. It's not even building huge ministries for His glory. I believe the most eloquent form of praise that you and I can ever offer to the Lord is quite simply to trust Him, especially when it seems like nothing is going on. You know, in Psalm 27, David learned a thing or two about all of this. And I love this psalm because it has ministered to me so often in these times where, like Ruth, all I could do was sit and wait for the Lord. Maybe you're waiting on the Lord right now. Understand that to the Lord, that's one of the most romantic times in your entire Christian life. Because you're trusting Him. You're waiting on Him. You're looking to Him to meet your need in His own timing and His own way. And in eternity, when you stand before the Father and we see our lives replayed before us, I have this sneaky feeling that the things that we are going to be most rewarded for are not the most magnificent works that we've done for the Lord or the most times that we've seen God supernaturally intervene in a dramatic way. I believe the times that God is going to look at and smile the most may be the most dry, the most boring, the most uninteresting times in your Christian life. Because God will look at you and say, "You know what I love about you? Despite all evidence to the contrary, where you were at, you trusted me." May we be people that have that same spirit that we see here in Ruth. Because our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, is busy working out every detail pertaining to our everlasting life. I can't wait for Him to come back and fulfill it, can you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the romance of redemption. We thank You, Lord, that even as we leave Ruth in sort of a cliffhanger moment in the book, we thank You just as Boaz would not rest, as Naomi said, until he had seen to this matter, so You will not rest until You accomplish every good and perfect purpose in our lives. Father, my prayer for those gathered here tonight is that there would be none here that would not, first of all, just make sure that they said yes to You. They can admire You, Lord. They can even believe facts about You. But until they come softly to you and ask you to spread your mantle over them. Ask you to be the savior of their souls. They are not part of your family, as much as you would like to redeem them. The choice is in our ballpark. And I pray, Father, that no one would leave here tonight without making that simple choice. Father, for those of us who have known you and perhaps are in one of those awful waiting times, help us to realize that nothing we do is wasted as if there is no resurrection, that you are the God who is busy arranging every detail of life. And how funny it is, Lord, that sometimes you do your best work, your most awesome deeds, when we are least perceptive of it. Help us to have that perspective of faith. Help us to be able to offer you a sacrifice of faith and trust. Let us put feet to our faith and our money where our mouth is in regard to our faith, looking to you and trusting you and waiting on you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to honor you in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen.